2 Corinthians chapter 8, it's almost good that we don't have visitors today. I mean, it's the kind of the regulars here. I always feel weird teaching on money and giving and stuff when we have visitors because it can sound self-serving. But today we're going to be really starting a series of messages on this topic. And if I was going to give the series a title, it would be A Theology of Giving, because it's going to teach us what the Bible teaches about giving for the next two chapters. Now, let's read the first verses of chapter 8 that we'll go over today, and then move on from there, okay? Chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had began, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your own love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Let's pray and then we'll eat. God, we ask today that as we sit down to another meal of your word, you would speak to us clearly about this issue. It's an issue that can be somewhat of a touchy subject for some, less touchy for others, simply because we've been careful of holding too tightly to the things of this world. Now, you and your providence have dedicated two straight chapters to the issue of giving. We pray that we would give this due diligence and that we would understand what the Bible has to say about it and that we would allow it to work in our lives. And so, God, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would teach us what needs to be learned. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so first word of verse 1 is moreover. The word itself indicates here that there is the beginning of a new thought. For the first 7 chapters, Paul has been dealing with kind of the disrepair that the relationship he has with the people in Corinth has found itself in. And so he spent 7 chapters explaining himself, defending himself, trying to repair what has been damaged between him and his people. And the word moreover now marks a change in thought. For the next 2 chapters and beyond, Paul is now going to be taking more of an exercising more pastoral oversight again. He spent 7 chapters in a 13-chapter book repairing the relationship with his people and making sure that there is a healthy relationship once again. And then he spends the last 6 chapters exercising pastoral oversight. And I find that true pastoral ministry always involves those 2 things. First, maintaining the health of the sheep you have within the church and the relationships between them. And the second half is keeping their attention where it needs to be, on others. So there's this interpersonal aspect of church where we need to make sure that we have healthy relationships and we need to work on that. And I need to make sure that we're good and you're good. And then we need to keep focus on not us, but them. That's what ministry is. Church is not all about just coming together and feeling good for another week. You know, what does God have for me? We've really put a strong emphasis on personal relationship with Jesus. If you haven't heard that catchphrase, spend some time in the Christian realm and you will. Personal relationship with Jesus. And that's good because it's true. You need to have a personal relationship with God through Christ, but if it ends there, and your Christianity is only personal all the time, You have your eyes too much on yourself because it is also a corporate relationship with God through Christ. It is a collective relationship with God through Christ. And too much in church, we're so focused on my own personal relationship with Jesus that I don't care at all about your personal relationship with Jesus. I'm all about maintaining my own. I have little regard for how you're doing in your relationship with Him, just as long as mine's okay. And it doesn't need to be that way, nor should it be. Christians and churches whose focus is always on themselves, and believe me, it's easy to get that way. Their own needs, their feelings, their own relationship with Christ, their own spiritual health. What ends up happening is on an individual level and on a corporate level, those individuals and churches tend to spiritually atrophy. Their lives are marked by fruitlessness because of the self-focus. And a lot of churches revolve around those aspects in their teaching and in their worship services and their ministries. And their entire scope is meant to feed consumers, rather than to train God's people for productivity. Our goal here is to train you to be productive as a Christian, while not neglecting the individual personal relationship that you have with God. We want to nurture that. We want to foster that. We want to make sure that the relationships are healthy. But if it's to the neglect of others-centeredness and service and discipleship and corporate growth, then I believe we've failed and we will stop to see fruit at all. I would suggest to you that even our doctrine of God's grace in the church, not necessarily this church, but just generally speaking, the greater church, especially in America, what we believe about God's grace has been distorted so that we think God's grace is God helping me, God giving to me what I need, me, me, me. And it is to a certain extent, but is that all that God's grace is for? Me? Or is there more? As I would tell you today that God's grace goes beyond you. We've been conned into believing as Christians in America and elsewhere that all we have and all God gives is to terminate on me. Whether it's my stuff or God's grace, it's all meant to provide me with assistance, pleasure, and delight. And that is not the case. God's grace oftentimes should not, was never meant to terminate on you. It's meant to flow through you into the lives of others and terminate on someone else. That's precisely what's happening through the Corinthians in the first seven verses. Look at verse 1 again. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, here's God's grace, being bestowed on who? The churches of Macedonia. The churches of Macedonia by name are the church of Philippi, where we get the book of Philippians, the church of Thessalonica, we get 1st and 2nd Thessalonians out of that, and the church in Berea, which has no letters in the New Testament, but it's made mention of in Acts, I believe, chapter 17. Those are the three churches to which Paul is referring to in the area of Macedonia. And he's saying that God's grace has been bestowed on those churches. And what does God's grace lead to in those churches? Giving to others in need. God's grace results in me giving to others. So His grace flows through me into the lives of some other individual or group. See, and we really misconstrue God's grace, don't we? When we believe it's for me. God wants to help me. It's for me. God's grace. And God's going, wait. My grace doesn't always, it does sometimes, but it doesn't always terminate on you. Now, we're going to focus a little bit on the giving aspect because I think that's what Paul intended when he wrote these two chapters. And as I've already painted for you, we have a picture here of modern Christianity that has kind of regarded things from a selfish perspective. It's about me. It's for me. We've become consumers, takers, rather than producers and givers. Now, you first things first. God is not that way. And this might go without saying. God is a giver, not a taker. We probably already know this. This is no surprise to anybody. But we need to build this theologically. I want to build this idea with a lot of scriptural proof so that we can understand why we conclude what we conclude about what you do with your money. Otherwise, I run the risk of being a pastor who's just trying to get into your wallet. But we're going to build a theology out of this. First things first, God is a giver. Okay? God is a giver, not a taker. We find this out. We don't even get one chapter into the Bible, and God is presented as a giver. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 30, God says, "To everything that has the breath of life, I give. To everything that breathes, I give. I'm a giver." In Job chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "God gives rain on the earth and water to the fields." In Joshua 1, verse 3, God says, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you." James 1, 5 says, "God gives generously." 2 Chronicles 14, 7 says, "God has given us rest on every side." 1 Timothy 6, 17 says, "God richly gives us all things we need." And in Romans 8, 32, perhaps the greatest demonstration of his giving and his generosity is when it says, "God didn't even spare his own son, but gave even him." John 3, 16, we all know it. God so loved the world that he gave. God's a giver. We don't see God anywhere in Scripture as a taker. We don't see God anywhere as a consumer. We don't see God anywhere as selfish. He's a giver. Now, to build on this, we need to remember that we were created in God's image. Okay? You and I were created by God to be givers, to be selfless, not selfish, to be producers, not consumers. Genesis 1:27 says, "God created man," that includes woman, "in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female." So men and women everywhere, all human beings, all of mankind, was created by God to be generous, to be giving. Now here's a third component to our theological base, okay? God's a giver, we were created to be givers, but although we were created in the image of God, we have, through sin, dramatically fallen from that image, okay? So if when I said we were created by God to be givers, you're like, well, why does it look like it does then? Because people generally aren't givers, are they? I mean, the human race, if there is any more of a consuming species on this planet, I'd like to know who it is, but human beings have a way of just taking in and just producing waste. Okay? So what happened? Well, sin. Sin happened. And as sinners, you and I still bear a resemblance of God, having been created in his image. Though we've fallen, we still bear a resemblance to God, although it's somewhat faint. Is that fair to say? Because when we fell hard. All right? And then Jesus shows up as the only human being in history, aside of Adam and Eve before they ate the forbidden fruit. Jesus is the only human being in history who showed up without a fallen image. The Bible says that he is the image of God, not fallen man. He appeared in a body as fallen man, but he had the image, and in every way, every corner of his character accurately reflected God. And so if you want to know how far you've fallen, look at Jesus. Jesus shows us just how far we have fallen from the image in which we were created. And we see Jesus as a giver. If God's a giver, And Jesus is the exact image of God. It only follows that Jesus himself would be a giver, and Jesus is. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I give my life. In John 10, 28, Jesus says, I give eternal life. In Revelation 2:10, Jesus says, I will give you the crown of life. In Revelation 21, verse 6, he says, to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And in Luke 22:19, Jesus says, my body is given for you. So we see that Jesus is a giver. He's the exact image of God. Now, to round out our theological foundation here, I'll say that when we fell into sin, we lost our purity and we lost our innocence, okay? We were created in the image of God, and through sin we fell from that image. But not only did we fall from the image of perfection, we also, I'll say, fell to a new image of great sin and wickedness. So it's not just like we took a few steps down from perfection. We took a huge step sideways into imperfection so that we became murderous. Generosity was replaced with covetousness. Created in the image of God, we were once faithful, but we replaced that faithfulness with adultery. Once being created in the image of God made us completely obedient, but that obedience was replaced with rebellion. Truthfulness was replaced with lying. We became enemies of God in whose image we were once upon a time created in. Now here's a few ugly verses to underscore this, okay? Brace yourself. John 8:44 says this, and these are Jesus' words. You are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things that he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it's consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In 1 John chapter 3, you'll find this in verses 18 to 15. It says, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. Everyone who hates is a murderer. And that underscores what Jesus said when he was on this earth. In Acts chapter 13, verse 10, it says, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit. Apart from Jesus Christ, this is God's assessment of the human race. Ugly, ugly, ugly. When we fell from the image of God, we fell to, really, the image and character and attributes of Satan. We became a murderer, a liar, a rebel. It's a very terrible picture. But God, in his grace, seeks to restore us. Now, something about Satan before we move any further. Because The idea here is that God is a giver, Satan is not. We're somewhere in between. We're somewhere in between along this continuum. We fell from the image of God and got much closer to the image of Satan than we'd ever like to admit. But none of us would ever say, well, I'm completely satanic on this. In fact, I do give. I am a giver. I've always been generous. If you come over, I'll offer you a soda. If you need a coat, I'll give you mine. I go so far as to put some money in the box, and I've always done good to charity, and I've never been terribly selfish. That's fine. But this is a theology of giving. This is true Christian giving, and we're going to explore that. So, first of all, we have to understand how Satan operates in that realm before we can determine how much like him we actually are. We've already seen how God operates as a giver. He gives sacrificially, he gives generously, he gives completely, he doesn't expect anything in return. But how does Satan give? Because listen, Satan's a giver. Satan also is a giver. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4 and I'll show you this. If you go to Luke chapter 4, we're going to see very clearly in history, biblical history here, an account of when Satan came to Jesus and presented himself in a much better light than Satan actually is. Luke chapter 4, you'll quickly realize that this is the point in Jesus' life where he's been taken into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted by Satan. And Jesus is enduring these temptations, and in every case, he is withstanding the temptation and overcoming. Now, one of those in particular is quite interesting. You look at verse 5. This is the one where the devil took him up high on a mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, this is interesting, All of this authority I will, what? Give you. I'll give you all of this. All of this authority I will give you. Satan presents himself as a giver. I'll give you all this. But we all know something about Satan, right? Everything he does is shady. So I don't buy into this right now. I'll give you everything I've got. Oh, that sounds wonderful. But should I buy into this? He says, here's the hitch. I will give you all of this authority and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whoever I want. Here's the catch, verse 7. Therefore, if you will worship me, then everything will be yours. You see the hook there? It's conditional giving. I'll give if I get. There's a big difference there. That's not giving, not according to God's definition. God's definition of a giver is one who gives without any hope of getting anything in return. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, lend without expecting anything back. Satan is not a giver. He's giving conditionally. I'll give if I get this. That would be something that I would actually call not giving, but investing. Right? I don't know if anybody in here has stocks or makes investments of any kinds. You know, you make an investment when your odds are good of getting a decent return. As soon as there is no guarantee of return, you stop investing, or at least I hope you do. If you're wise at all, right? That's when you stop investing because you're only in it for the return that you'll get. In that same verse in Luke chapter 6, it says, sinners lend expecting to be repaid. Sinners lend expecting to be repaid. So the investor's giving is conditional upon the return, whereas the giver's giving is unconditional. And when there is no guaranteed return, that won't stop the giver from giving. I mean, it really reveals the heart, doesn't it? The heart behind the giving. And so we see that God's heart in giving expects nothing. He gives to you knowing that you're going to take what he gives to you and screw it up. Did you know that? God gives to you knowing full well that you're going to take his gift and probably turn it into an idol, something to be worshipped. It's going to distract you. You're going to get angry about this, or you're going to get jealous about this. All of the good gifts that he gives to you and I, we as sinners find some way to distort it, to not give full appreciation for it, to turn it into something it was never meant to be. But God gives it anyway. He's not expecting his children to whom he gives to handle it appropriately. He just likes to give. Satan, however, when he gives, he's looking for something in return because he's only going to be giving if in the end he gets to take. Now, I say that because we need to start seeing that there are in the church some people who give, okay, because giving isn't the issue, it's how we give. There are people in the church and out of the church who give much more like Satan than God. I'll give you a couple of examples. Here's a couple of examples of unbelievers who are religious. They're not believers, but they're involved in the church or in the things of God, and they're givers, but their giving isn't godly giving. It's devilish giving. They're only looking to invest if there is a return on it. First one I got for you is in Matthew chapter 19. You don't need to turn there, but this is the story of the rich young ruler. If you're familiar with this guy, this was a man who he admitted that from his birth, he had been investing in his religion, investing his obedience, investing his time. And then he comes up to Jesus. He's an unbeliever at this point because he asks Jesus, "What do I have to do to go to heaven?" Okay, I'm paraphrasing, but that's his question. And Jesus says, "Well, you're going to have to start investing some effort into obeying the Ten Commandments." And he says, "I've already made that investment. I've already done that." And then Jesus says, "Well, then go and sell everything you have and take that money and give it to poor people who have no way, because they're poor, of ever repaying you." And he thinks about it a while. I mean, you can imagine that his mind is now rolling. As an investor, he's looking and going, "What kind of a return am I going to get from poor people? Not a lot. That sounds like a bad deal." And he turns away from Jesus at that point, hanging his head, sad about the deal, unwilling to invest because it wasn't a seemingly good investment. The man was not a giver. He was an investor. And his investor kept him from pleasing God. Second one I got for you is in John chapter 12, in verse 6. This is the one where Jesus is at a dinner party with the Lazarus family, and Mary's there. She's a fanatic. She takes like a bottle of perfume that's about 30 grand. Like, her whole inheritance is tied up in this one little bottle of perfume. She cracks the top. She dumps it all over Jesus, and Judas just flips out. All the disciples are there, and Judas is like, "Are you kidding me? She just took all, we could have sold all of that and," the word here, "given to the poor." And verse 6 of John chapter 12 indicates that the only reason Judas wanted to give anything, to sell that money and give any of it to the poor, is because he was the treasurer and he used to skim off the top. His only motive for giving was to get. Now, I just gave you two examples of unbelievers. But what about Christians? What about people in the church? What about those who are active in the kingdom things? Well, you can go to Acts chapter 5. You don't need to turn there. But in Acts chapter 5, you'll read of two Christians. And I'm not trying to say whether or not they were actually born again, but we have every reason to believe that they were. Christians in the church who give to the church, in fact, quite a bit of money. They sold some acreage, and they were going to then give that money to the church. But their giving was only done in order to gain notoriety, to gain for themselves a reputation. What they wanted in giving money was for people to respect and exalt and praise them. So they were investors of another kind. Their tithe was meant for nothing more than praise. Praise for me. That's why we do our best in this church to make tithing a thing of obscurity. Like, we're totally ripping off Menominee's idea here, but I fell in love with that first time I ever heard that they never passed a plate. We're not going to pass a plate. We're not going to give you a whole lot of opportunity here to exalt yourself through giving. If you want to give, fine, but I'm not going to pat you on the head for it. In fact, I'll never know how much you give because I don't do the books. Ananias and Sapphira were of a different breed. They wanted recognition. And so they proclaimed to the church that they had sold a certain amount of land and that they were going to donate 100% of the proceeds to the church because they wanted that praise so badly. What they did was they actually lied. They held a portion of it back for themselves, and things didn't go well for them. They were giving more satanic than anyone would like to have ever admitted. They were giving for wrong reasons. God is a giver, and so is Satan. And we are somewhere in between. There's a way to give, and there's a way to not give. And over the next two chapters, we're going to find out which one is which. So here we have this idea here that there's a way to do this right and a way to do this wrong. And I'd say to you that under the influence of Satan, if you're an unbeliever, and under the control of your flesh as a believer, we too, everyone in this room, is prone to investing rather than giving. Every one of you in this room, because we still have a fallen nature and a sinful flesh, we are, every one of us, prone to giving as an investor like Satan rather than giving like God. God, however, seeks to restore you and I to our original image as others-centered givers rather than self-interested investors. God wants us to be godly in our giving. Here's a few verses for you. In Romans chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "Share with the Lord's people who are in need." In Ephesians 4:28, it says, "Use your hands for good hard work and then give generously to others in need." 1 Timothy 6:18 says, "Use your money to do good. Be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always ready to share with others." In Luke chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "If you have two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry." Proverbs 21:26 says, "Give without sparing." There are a lot more verses to go along with this, and we'll get into those. I'm saving some for future weeks. I don't want to give them all to you right now, otherwise I'm kind of left with nothing, and we have a long way to go. It's interesting, too, because we're going to pound this idea of giving into our heads, yours and mine. Why? Because God, I guess, wants it to be pounded into our heads. And the question then is, why is God so interested in us giving? And I'll tell you this. It's because giving, the way God does, brings us further backwards along the continuum into the image in which we were once upon a time created. It makes us more like God. Giving the right way makes us more like God. And you and I as Christians are being reconformed into the image of Christ from which we fell. That's why God's pounding us with this. It's not because the pastor needs your money. In fact, financially, I'm to a certain extent preaching to the choir because we've never been in financial want here. We've never been in financial dire straits like, you know, we can't afford the mortgage. We've always been doing just fine. But some need to hear this and others need to be reminded. Why do we give at all? Oh, it's hugely important. And oh, nobody wants to talk about that, and any preacher who brings it up is going to be accused of being greedy. Well, listen, if you're going to accuse me of anything in dealing with this for two chapters in a row, which is going to translate into probably 4 weeks or so, don't accuse me of being greedy. Accuse me of being biblical. Because God is a giver, and we're going to stand on that. And so God seeks then to restore us to that image from which we fell, the image of God, who is a giver. Now, let me promote the idea of being one who is made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God places you and I as human beings at the highest privileged place in all of God's entire created world. Being made in the image of God distinguishes you and I from the animals, and it gives us greater value and honor and dignity than horses, ponies, whatever you... fish if you like to fish, dogs if you're a dog lover, all animals that are worth, in the world's eyes, saving, we're of greater value. And you turn on the TV and you're going to find that the world cherishes animals, especially those endangered seal pups in the Antarctic, you know. We're up there clubbing them for their fur, and everybody freaks out about that. Or the whales that get trapped in ice, and we got to save them. Or, you know, oil slick is going to kill pelicans, or, you know, all this thing. And I'm an animal lover, okay, just as much as anybody, and I'm all for saving animals. But some of you who are going to be marine biologists need to hear this. I don't know if that's you guys. Human beings and their souls are what God is concerned about. Why? Because he didn't make dogs in the image of God. He didn't create ponies and whales, and he created you in the image of God. And that makes you far higher on his list of priorities. And his greatest goal in your life is to bring you back into the image that he created you in. That includes being a giver. That's why God is so eager to see us give. And that's why Paul, in this letter, is so thrilled to see his people giving. Because it takes our fallen image of ugliness and greed, and it conforms us into the image of beauty and generosity, the image of Christ, God's image. So giving is clearly a spiritual issue. We thought it was a financial issue. No, it's not at all. Interestingly, it's actually a spiritual issue because it restores us to the place of dignity from which we've fallen. And it aligns us with God our Father as children of God. And it, at the same time, creates a further separation from Satan, who is only self-interested, who will only give as an investor. So the more like God I am in my giving, the greater distance I create between me and Satan, the one I supposedly hate. Now, if we truly, you and I, want to be remade into the image of God, the image of perfection, then we need to consider what we're doing with our stuff. We need to consider what we're doing with the things we own, particularly our money. This means your dollars. Oh, I'm getting greedy here, ain't I? No, I'm getting biblical. Okay? A lot of people say, well, I've given my life to Christ. Have you given your life to Christ? How long ago was that? And if you gave your life to Christ X number of months or years ago, I'd like to see your bank account since then. I'd like to see your bank statements. I'd like to see your schedule. Because when you, quote, give your life to Christ, you're giving him everything that that life encompasses. And God has jurisdiction even over your finances. We say, well, I'm giving him 10%. Really? Then you're keeping 90% of his for yourself. Because he owns 100% of it. I'm not saying that you got to put 100% of your wage into our box back here. What I am saying is we need to change our thinking so that it's not 10% is God's and 90% is mine. We need to start thinking, actually, it's all God's. And you know what? God is okay with me sometimes taking two of his dollars and going to Redbox. I have a great God. He lets me watch movies sometimes. He lets me go on vacation. I've been to a water park in the last 6 months. It was fun, and it was all on God's dime. He let me take my kid to Wisconsin Dells, and we had a blast. God's a good God, and he lets me go out to eat sometimes because he likes to see me and my wife have a date every once in a while. That's a good time. And God likes to smile on me when I'm smiling. But we live in a culture that says, me, mine, and no one else's. And far be it that we take that philosophy, that mindset, and bring it into the church. The church is countercultural in its thinking, and it says, everything I have is God's. Now, we live in America. I don't know if you knew that. We do. Duluth, particularly, and it's cold. We're reminded of that, you know, this time of year. But anyway, we live in America, and with that comes prosperity, okay? I'm just going to say that, even if you're low on the tax bracket, or, you know, you work minimum wage, and you're upset because Walmart won't pay you your $28 an hour. Listen, if you're making $7 an hour, you're doing better than a lot of the rest of the world. Even the homeless in our country are doing a lot better than a lot of the rest of the world. OK, Okay. So we live in America, and with that comes prosperity. And I'll tell you that it's no accident that you live here. God made it so that you live in a prosperous country at a prosperous time. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 says, God has determined your pre-appointed time and the boundary of your dwelling. In other words, he made it so that you were born in the late 1900s and live today in the county, state, city you live in. God did that. God made that happen. So it's no accident that you live in America, and it's no accident that you have a decent mind that's able to work a decent paying job. That's no accident either. God gave that to you. He gave you aptitude, and he gave you employment. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, God is the one who has given you the ability to produce wealth. Whatever talent it is, whatever intelligence it is that you use to make money, God gave you that. No accident. God put you where he put you, in a prosperous country, at a prosperous time, with the aptitude to make money and the opportunity through the job you currently have to make it. The question then is why? Why did God do that? Well, it's so that you have the opportunity, through your potential generosity, to be conformed to Christ's image without feeling as much pain and hardship as those in less prosperous places, in less prosperous times. God has privileged you and given you the ability to do with ease what would come very hard in other places to other people. Do you realize that? It should not be hard. Let me paraphrase what I just said. It shouldn't be hard for anyone in this room to be generous. That's what blows Paul's mind about these churches in Macedonia. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. That's what makes their giving so remarkable, is they didn't live in a prosperous area. They didn't live at a prosperous time. And yet they are giving, Paul says, beyond their capability. He says they gave, yes, beyond their own ability. When it says that they are in verse 2, great trial of affliction, deep poverty. The word deep poverty, it literally means they're at rock bottom. These people are at rock bottom, and yet they're giving with such generosity, it's placing themselves at risk. They're willing to descend into a greater level of discomfort so that someone else can ascend to greater levels of ease. That's insane. That's unheard of. That's so unheard of, you got to wonder if God's behind it. You got to wonder if God's behind something like that. And lo and behold, he is, because twice in seven verses, Paul refers to it as a grace of God on their behalf. Grace in this instance means help. God helped them to have that mindset that wanted to give. I mean, they're actually begging Paul, imploring us with much urgency that they would take their gift. They're literally begging him, please let us help. Let us give to this. Please. And I want you to notice, too, that it's not just a few individuals who have the spiritual gift of giving. You know, like sometimes we're like, well, they have the spiritual gift of giving. That's why I don't give so much. I mean, they're just like, you know, God gave them that. No, these are whole churches full of individuals, all of them, several churches, collectively going, let us give. We want to give. This is a Christian thing. And God's grace in your life and mine is going to give you the desire to give, the resources to give, and the opportunities to give. He's going to create for you opportunities where there will be people around you in need. There will be places for you to invest your money in the lives of others for their benefit. There will be opportunities and there will be resources that God has given you and will give you. He has given you money. He will give you money. And he will place in you the desire. God has helped you on many levels to become a giver. Why? So that through your giving, you can be more like him. He wants you to be conformed into the image of Christ, the image of God. God is a giver. He wants that for you. Does that make sense? I hope it makes sense. Jesus said in another place in the Bible, it's better to be a giver than a taker. You heard that one? It's better to give than to receive. I mean, what he's saying there is basically it's better to be like God than not. It's better for you to be like God than to not be like God. It's better for you to be a giver than a taker. What he's saying is the more that you're restored to your original image, the better off you are. And giving is one path to take you there. The more conformed to Christ's image you are, the happier you're going to be. You're like, well, how much am I supposed to give then? Just tell me how much to give. No, God is going to tell you how much to give. And really, it doesn't come down to amount. It comes down to heart. We'll get into this in subsequent weeks. But you need to understand that giving makes you like God. Investing makes you like Satan. Okay, because some people are doing that. Well, I'm just going to give if it kind of like does this for me. I'll invest so long as I get something out of it. We become investors in the church when we offer ourselves to the church as contributors, time, money, whatever, or participants, with the expectation of getting praise, promotion, approval. We're looking for a pat on the head, or we're looking for a higher level of status in the church. Sometimes we become givers, or rather investors in the church, with the hope of early retirement, which what I mean by that is sooner or later they won't expect me to have a service position. I mean, I put in my time. Let the young bucks do it. No, no, there's no early retirement here. This is a collective effort. We're going to keep plugging away. And as soon as there are people in this church who are there to take your spot in your current service position, we're going to move you into another service position. And when we run out of service positions, we're just going to start inventing service positions. We're all meant to serve, and no one gets to retire early. But some of us, we're investing in the church. We're tithing or giving of our time, trying, here's another reason, trying to buy exemption from correction and oversight and scrutiny. Hey, don't come after me about what I'm doing with my personal time. I put money in the tithe box. I'm down here every time you got something going on. I'm helping out a lot around here. You need to get off my back. Sometimes we become investors in the church, more like Satan, than givers in the church like God, when we start to offer what we have to the church in hopes that the church and the leaders of the church will endorse our personal pursuits. Well, I just want to do this in life, and I get the feeling that the pastor doesn't really, I don't think he'd really approve of that, because he's pretty hardcore. So what I'm going to do is give one generous donation and hope that the pastor finds out, so that when I come to him asking, what do you think of me buying a $200,000 house and having three babies all at once? I'm taking fertility drugs, and I just hope that, you know, what do you think? Or whatever, fill in the blank, you know, so everybody's got their own personal thing. What do you think of me doing this? They're hoping for approval, when in fact it's going to be biblical counsel that you're going to get. And if it doesn't go along with what your pursuits are, you're going to be angry because you thought you bought approval. And it never is going to happen. And if you don't think that people do this in churches to leaders, you're wrong. It does. It happens. We've had it happen. See, even Christians can become investors. And that is making you not more like God. It's aligning you with the devil. So now the question is, how do we give rightly? I want to give, and I want to do it right. I want to be like God, and I want to be conformed in His image. How do I do that? Come back next week, and then the week after that, and then the week after that. Okay?